Well, let's take up our Bibles again and go back to Acts chapter 18, and let's pick up where I left off in just a few moments ago. Acts chapter 18. We're looking at a running commentary from verses 1 all the way down to verse 17. And we left off in verses 4 to 6. And we saw that Paul's method of operation was to go to the Jews first, and the best place to find a gathering of Jews in any big city where there was a sizable population of Jews was the local synagogue. And that's what we find Paul doing here and elsewhere. And in the last hour I mentioned unto the Jews first and then to the Greeks, that the Jews had this privilege. They were a blessed nation. They had the oracles of God. They had the covenants. They had the prophets that were given to them to admonish them, to teach them, to warn them. They had the tabernacle system and then the temple complex. Both of these things showed them the way of salvation. These two systems provided for them a temporary covering of their sins, both individually, with individual offerings being brought, and on the Day of Atonement, a covering for the entire nation from year to year. All of these privileges. And so, beloved, it stands to reason, he came unto his own, John 1:11. And unfortunately, his own did not receive him. Well, where do we get this concept of Jews first and this privileged status? Well, I'm glad you ask. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we get a biblical theological position. Why to the Jew first? What was so special about the Jews? I felt the need to bring this forward. Romans chapter 9, look at verses 1 to 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So Paul here is saying what he's about to say, the triune Godhead is in total understanding and agreement with Paul's words. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. There it is. There it is within a nutshell. That unique privilege that this one people had with the true and living God, starting in Exodus 19, all the way here, even in the days of the apostles. But unfortunately, they squandered it. Not only did they squander it under the Old Testament time frame, with the prophets coming and warning and admonishing them, and in some instances, God's people treated the prophets of God very, very poorly, killing some, putting some in prison, feeding them bread of affliction and water of affliction. Many of the kings of Israel and of Judah treated God's prophets in a very ugly manner. And this comes out in Matthew 21, for instance, in the parable of the householders, those who took care of the vineyard. What did Jesus say in that parable? That the one who owned it all sent his servants, the prophets. One they stoned, the other they killed. The other they ran out of town. They squandered all of that. Now the Messiah comes on the scene. He comes to his own. And what did they tell Pilate in John 19? We have no king but Caesar. That's funny. In 1 Samuel, they're out there begging Samuel to give them a king to be like all the other nations. Even back then, they rejected the kingship of Jehovah over their nation. Well, God gave them what they wanted. And then eventually what they wanted became a pariah or a millstone tied around their necks. When you read the rest of 1 Samuel and 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and then the prophets, their kings were awfully wicked. Only a handful had any testimony of being good, of doing that which was right in the eyes of God. But there it is. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Look at Matthew chapter 10 once again, just to verify what I said in the last hour. Unto the Jews first, Matthew chapter 10. When you read verses 1 all the way down to verses 5, you have a list of the 12 apostles, to include Judas. Judas was part of that holy band, even though he was lost, sent out two by two to preach and perform miracles. Notice what Jesus tells them in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of Samaria enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, there it is. To the Jew first. And so, as we go back to Acts chapter 18, and you find the Apostle Paul, whether on the first journey or now here, as it's being revealed to us in the historical narrative, on the second journey, when the Apostle Paul went into a city for the first time, if there was a Jewish synagogue, that's where you would find him. Now, when it comes to Philippi, there was no synagogue, but he found a handful of Jewish women down by the riverbank conducting their business. Lydia, a seller of purple, she was a Jew. She worshipped God. But she was lost. She needed to be saved. Okay? Bible said that she worshipped God and she prayed. But she's lost. Just like Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, believer, praying, giving of alms, and yet in need of salvation. Now, going back to Acts 18 and verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Every Sabbath. Every Sabbath. So, we know that Paul's going to spend a year and a half, right? So there was also some extra time we have to add to that 18 months. Because apparently here several Sabbaths are going on. Okay. And he's getting opposition, as we find out here in verses 6. Now, look at that word persuade in verse 4. Let me give you the nuances to this word. One, to persuade. That is to induce one by words to believe. Now stop and think. To induce, to make friends of, to win one's favor, gain one's good wills, or to seek to win one, strive to please one, to persuade unto, that is, move or induce one to persuasion to do something, to be persuaded, to be persuaded, to suffer oneself to be persuaded, to be induced to believe, to have faith in a thing, to believe, to be persuaded of a thing concerning a person, to listen to obey, to yield to comply with, to trust, and to have confidence, or to be confident. Beloved, that's a real strong and powerful word. You kind of get the impression here that when Paul was persuading, he was exerting theological pressure. And that theological pressure came from the Old Testament scriptures, what was foretold of the Messiah. Now follow along. And then he takes the Lord Jesus Christ and the life of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, the burial and resurrection and the ascension of Christ, plus Paul's encounter with the risen Christ in Acts 9, Paul's 3-year stay in the Arabian desert, tutored by the risen Christ, and then he connects all the dots between what the Old Testament said about the Messiah who was to come, and the claims of Christ, and how Christ fulfilled all of that. And then he bore that evidence, that pressure, to induce What does it mean in your mind to induce, one, with words, in order to believe? Sometimes parents use a lot of persuasive arguments with their children to induce them not to go to a certain place, or not to dress a certain way, or not to hang around with a certain crowd of people, right? Parents attempt to persuade their children of the good and the bad that's outside the four walls of their home. Now, this idea of going to the Jews, again, this persuasion that he used, beloved, is something which the Apostle Paul did quite often. Again, look at Acts 17. Let's just take a quick journey. Acts chapter 17. Look at verses 1 to 4. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was. You may want to underline his method of operation. He went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Notice, opening and alleging, reasoning out of the Old Testament Scriptures, bearing the pressure of divine truth upon the hearts, minds, and the conscience of those who heard him, or those who were willing to hear him. And beloved, I believe that's what a pastor is to do even today. He is trying to persuade men and women to accept the claims of Christ, to come to Christ, bend metaphorically their hearts and their knees to him in submission, to embrace him as their all in all. What is so wrong with that? And to bear the truth of God's word and press that into their minds, cause them to think, cause them to blow the cobwebs out of their minds and listen to the penetrating truth of God's word. That's how gospel preaching is to be. Not milquetoast, not entertainment, but hard, persuasive preaching, pressing the claims of Christ on the hearts and minds of men, women, and children. With no apology, if it's the truth. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. You kind of wonder, what do people expect out of a pastor? What do people expect out of a church? If you want entertainment, for crying out loud, go to the state fair and suck all the hot dogs that your stomach can even inhale. When you come to church, you come to church to worship. You come to church to hear divine truth pressed upon your minds and conscience that will motivate you and stir you to go out there and bear fruit for Christ and to do the works that Christ would have us to do. If that's not your cup of tea, stay home. If your image of church is nothing but a fun, happy house, you might as well stay home because you're wasting your time. Church is a place where God's saints come to worship the Almighty, to sing praises to His name, to lift our prayers to Him in supplication and intercession, and to hear truth, to be given milk to the babes in Christ, and to be given strong meat to those who can handle it. That's church. Not some fun house. You want fun? Go find yourself a circus. But don't come to a real God-honoring congregation and a people who roll up their spiritual sleeves and mean business for Christ. Look at verses 14 to 16, Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia, went unto the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, bring it on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give attendance. There you go. Man, Paul and Barnabas walk into this synagogue, total strangers, and out of the clear blue, after the scriptures are being read, the leaders of this synagogue turn the pulpit over, if you will, to Paul and Barnabas and told them, go for it. Bring forth the word. And you read Paul's sermon there. Drop down to verse 42, same chapter. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking unto them, did what? Persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There's that persuasion, bearing pressure upon the mind, upon the conscience, and upon the will. The next Sabbath day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God. There it is. There it is. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Notice the source of agitation. Not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the barbarians, not the pagans, not the Philistines, not the Egyptians, the Jews. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and miracles to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, just like today. You're going to have those who believe and those who don't believe. There's no middle ground. You can't claim to be an independent when it comes to the gospel. You're either in or you're out. And part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. No different today. You're going to have the believing population and you're going to have the unbelieving skeptics, agnostics, and the atheists. No middle ground. No independence. Like today, you got the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, and then you got the yellow bellies who claim to be independent. Beloved, when it comes to Jesus, there's no independence. You're either in or you're out. You either believe or you don't. There's no middle ground. Sorry to upset your bubble. And when there was assault made both of the Jews, also of the Greeks, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. There you go. Paul's method. Now, the next point here this morning is this. Go back to Acts 18. The next question is, so what was the Jews' reaction? What was the reaction of these Jews? What was the reaction of those who are the chosen people of God by covenant relation? You would think that by now, after all the centuries of waiting for the Messiah to come, and now he's finally come, and he's demonstrating his power over sickness, over death, and over demons, right? Over the winds and over the waves. He's able to feed thousands of people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Man, oh day, you would think these people would say, hallelujah, Isaiah was true, Ezekiel got it right, Daniel got it right, Amos got it right, Zechariah got it right, Malachi hit a home run. There he is, there's the Messiah. What was their reaction? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he, the Apostle Paul, shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. My hands have no blood. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. Well, listen carefully. The first thing I want to look at, go back to verse 4, is the word reason. I forgot to give you this definition. I gave you persuaded, but I forgot to give you the word for reason here. Are you ready for this? Two simple definitions, the nuances. Ready? Watch this. To think different things with oneself. To mingle true and wit thinking. To mingle. Chewing the cud, metaphorically speaking, to reason. Have things in your mind spinning. Trying to connect the dots, to ponder, to resolve in one mind, in one's mind, to converse, to discourse with one, to argue, to discuss, to reason. You put that into the mix, and it would seem as though that when Paul was in this synagogue, as in other synagogues, it is quite possible that while Paul was speaking, he was being rudely interrupted while he was speaking. Or maybe somebody in the synagogue, one of the leaders, would pop up and throw a question like they did with Jesus. A hypothetical. Some would have been awfully rude to the Apostle Paul. Some got very angry in what they were hearing. Just possibly some walked out. And yet, there were some who were hanging on every word that Paul was giving them. Because God the Holy Ghost was doing something within them that had never happened before. They were being brought to the newness of life by being born from above. And they were able to hear the words of Paul, and they were hanging on to everything that Paul said, and everything that he was saying was making sense, finally. And they could connect the dots between the Old Testament scriptures and what you're claiming that this Jesus did there way back yonder there in Judea a couple of years ago. And the dots were connected. And what is everlasting life based on John 17:3? That they might know thee, the only wise, true, and living God, and the one whom thou hast sent, his beloved Son. Is that not everlasting life? So, beloved, I got news for you. When Paul was in the synagogue, it wasn't like a funeral. You had some people grunting and moaning. They didn't like what they were hearing. And they got rude. They were probably speaking out. And probably Paul had to raise his voice a little louder to climb over the disturbance that he was creating. Beloved, guess what? Sometimes in a church family, if the man behind the pulpit is really doing his job, sometimes the church service isn't as quiet as you think it ought to be. There's going to be people who are going to be mumbling and grumbling under their breath. And I've even heard them in this congregation within the four walls of this living room. Mumble and grumble. Because they didn't like what they were hearing. They offered no rebuttal to what they were hearing. But they could grumble. They came to church to find fault, and they found fault. And there were people in the synagogue here who were going, they were out of their wits' end with Paul and what he was saying. If you think that those synagogue meetings were being conducted like a funeral, everybody quiet and in their place, you have missed the understanding of Acts. It got a little rowdy in there. It got a little rowdy because it says they opposed themselves and blasphemed. Beloved, when you do that, you're not silent. You're very vocal. You're very animated. You're burning a lot of calories, rocking and rolling in your pew, as the things that you hear are disgusting you, because it happens to be the truth, and you are not a lover of truth, but a lover of lies. Okay, verse 6, the word opposed. The word opposed. You know what it means? You ready? It means to rage in battle against. It means to oppose oneself. Notice, not the speaker, but to oppose oneself. It means to wage war against yourself, not the speaker. It means to wage war against your own soul. It means to be in opposition to yourself. Okay. It also means to resist. It means to set oneself against himself. Beloved, that sounds like spiritual suicide. That is spiritual suicide. That is cutting your own spiritual throat in order to hang on to the lies that you've bought into theologically. Do you see the damage and the danger that is here with some people who go to church to grumble and not to learn, not to worship, but to find fault? Let me give you some examples. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, look at verse 44, please. And the next day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. Notice, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, now here comes the privilege. It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. Mark that down. There's that Romans 9. But seeing ye put it from you. Look at that. Seeing ye put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Notice the language and the verbiage of verse 46. In essence, beloved, the Jews were not resisting and fighting Paul, let alone fighting and resisting God. They were fighting and resisting themselves. They were more willing to believe a manufactured lie in their theology about what the Messiah was supposed to be when he did come on the scene, versus accepting the picture of the Messiah that the prophets of old painted on their canvases, in their letters and in their books of the Old Testament. Seeing ye put it from you, and you judge yourself unworthily of everlasting life. Beloved, these people were pointing the sword back in their own face. Look at chapter 14, verses, we read verses 1. Look at Acts chapter 14, verses 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles, also of the Jews, with the rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, and were aware of it, fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconium, unto the region that lieth right round about, and there they preached the gospel. Notice, the city was divided. The Jews divided themselves off in one group, cutting off the light that was being given to them, stopping up their ears to the truth of the Old Testament and the claims of Christ and how Christ fulfilled them. But you want a better verse? You want something that really jumps off the page? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Next time somebody wants to argue with you that man has free will, then you show them this passage. Yeah, man's free to fall, but he's never free to rise any higher. Just like water. Water goes downhill. Water doesn't rise higher unless there's a force or a pressure outside the water pushing it up. Water always flows down. Look at verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, But be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those, here it comes, that what? Oppose themselves. Same thing, the same concept you find in Acts 18. If God, pray, eventually will give them repentance to the acknowledgement or the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So notice, their free will, it's free to fall, not free to rise, who are taken captive by him, the devil, at the devil's will. So much for free will. Their will is in bondage to their affections, which in turn is in bondage to their darkened, dead mind that has no understanding of the true and living God. But notice, they oppose whom? Themselves. Yes, they may aim their venom at the man speaking behind the pulpit or behind the podium. Okay, yes. But according to the scripture, the real tragedy is these people are fighting themselves to their own hurt and to their own destruction. You can't cure that. There's no pill for being stupid. No vaccine to cure stupidity. All that we can do as pastors and preachers is to insist to put the pressure on the claims of Christ and the truth of God's word, reasoning, inducing the truth upon their minds. And how they respond, that respond is based on them, my dear friends. Well, let's go back to Acts 18. We're not done. So we looked at the word opposed in verses 6. Now we've got to look at the word blaspheme. Blaspheme. Here it comes. To speak reproachfully. To rail at. To revile. To blaspheme. To be evil spoken of. To rail. To vilify. To blaspheme. It means to rail, to revile, or to hold in contempt. Wow. Now, let's dive a little deeper in what God's word says about such people. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, 1 Thessalonians was written to a church in the middle of the first century. It wasn't written to you. You're not the original audience. The church of Thessalonica was the original audience. And notice what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14 to 16. And he's talking about the Jews, his own fellow countrymen, who are the ones opposing themselves and the ones who are blaspheming. Let's see what he says here. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So notice that in Judea, by the time of Paul's first missionary journey in the 40s, late 40s, you had numerous churches already in Judea, in the plural. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Who, now the pronoun who modifies the word Jews in verse 14. So be very careful if you're going to accuse Paul of being an anti-Semite or being a Jew hater. He was more of a Jew than many of us, physically speaking, and like all of us, spiritually speaking, with the circumcision made not of hands, but by the Spirit. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Beloved, that's the Apostle Paul, speaking very truthfully and very honestly about the unbelieving Jews in the middle of the first century time frame, on their overall response to the gospel. which Paul does delineate more fully in Romans 9, 10, and 11, about the veil that is causing them not to see and not to understand the claims of Christ as their Messiah. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus tells John to write, I know thy works, to this one specific church, not to you, but to this one church that was in existence in the middle of the first century. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. So these are Jews in the flesh. They can trace their genealogical heritage to one of the 12 tribes, all the way back to Father Abraham. And Jesus says they're claiming to be Jews, but are not. But they're members of the synagogue of Satan. Now, if you think this is too strong and too harsh, then reread for your homework John chapter 8, very carefully and quite prayerfully. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, you're going to accuse Jesus of being a Jew hater? You're going to accuse Jesus of being an anti-Semite? These are his words. It's in red ink. These are not John's words. These are Jesus' words to John to be recorded. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do what? Lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Wow. That's strong. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Notice who's doing the blaspheming in all of these passages. It's not the Greeks, it ain't the Romans, but it's Jews, God's ancient covenant people. These were the people that were waiting for the Messiah. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the promises made to the fathers. They had the covenants. My word, beloved, they had so much going for them, and yet they squandered. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 62. Matthew 26, verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto them, Answerest thou nothing? This is Jesus when he was on trial that night against all stipulations of the Mosaic law, not to hold a court hearing at night. They violated the very law they claimed they held on to. What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now he puts Jesus on the spot, in a manner of speaking, and so Jesus must respond. Jesus saith unto him, the high priest, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, these words are directed to the high priest, not you, the high priest that was condemning Christ. Hereafter shall ye, he now includes the high priest and the Sanhedrin council that had gathered for this unscriptural kangaroo court, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's a reference to AD 70, not the second coming, because this high priest has been dead for quite a long time. Jesus told this high priest and the council that was condemning him, you and ye shall see me coming in the clouds, a judgment coming. And that was done 40 years later by the hands of the Romans. When the high priest rent his clothes, which was also against the law of Moses, saying he had spoken blasphemy, what further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. There's the act of high treason, the rejection of their Messiah. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. What does Saul of Tarsus say? What does Saul of Tarsus, as Saul of Tarsus, What does the Apostle Paul say about himself as Saul of Tarsus? 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 12. What does he say about himself? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Wow. But bump up to verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a what? Blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it. Everything he mentions in verse 13, ignorantly in unbelief. Saul of Tarsus, prior to conversion, was a blasphemer. One more example, Acts 26. Acts 26. So, beloved, stop and think of the incubator that the Church of Corinth is being established in. Stop and think. Jesus is going to establish a church in a city with a dark side, and he's going to establish a church with a synagogue that's already red hot with opposition, resistance, and blasphemy against these Christians who go around telling us Jesus is Lord and Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Why doesn't God just simply plant a church somewhere where it's peaceful and calm and everyone just gets along? Don't work that way. Jesus established churches right in the kingdom of darkness itself, giving every demon a conniption fit. Amen for that. Acts 26, look at verse 8. Paul's testimony on this one occasion. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Check out Acts 17. All the clothes of Stephen, of the people who were going to throw those stones at Stephen. They took off those robes and laid them at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Acts 7. And I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to what? Say it. Blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, whereunto as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. You can add this to that passage I gave you in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul says, I'm chief. Look what he tells the Roman official, what he did. As Saul of Tarsus, forcing them, compelling them to blaspheme. Beloved, how much pressure and torture must anyone exert on anybody to force them to blaspheme Christ? May I ask you a question? How much pain can you endure before you cave in? And in order to ease off the pain, take the name of Jesus, which is so precious to you now, while in this church service, where everything is at peace and you're amongst friends. How much pressure and pain will it take for you or me to deny him in that torture room down the hall from our cell? How much? Let's go back to Acts 18, verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Notice, he's pressed in the spirit. Remember when he got to Athens? His soul was stirred when he saw the entire city given over to idolatry. Stirred. Here, he's pressed. I think of an olive press that is used, that wheel that goes around to crush those olives to extract the olive oil from that seed. Think of the pressure, the press, the squeeze. Matthew Henry, allow me to read this part here. I found this interesting here in his Matthew Henry study Bible. Reading some of the notes, this caught my attention, and I want to conclude here. This is on page 1835 in the study Bible, King James, Matthew Henry study Bible. Under this particular verse, Matthew Henry writes the following. Bringing good tidings from Macedonia, they were ready to assist him here in strengthening his hands. Then Paul was more than before pressed in spirit, which made him more than ever pressing in his preaching. You got to press the point. People don't like that. They want to be treated like babies versus like men and women. He was grieved for the obstinacy and the infidelity of his countrymen, the Jews, was more intent than ever upon their conversion, and the love of Christ constrained him to do it. And so, beloved, when a pastor seems to be pressing the point, when the pastor seems to be raising his voice a few decibels versus you twirling around like a Kansas tornado and losing a grip and losing a hold of reality and coming down with your condescending criticism and judgment, maybe it's because that man is so pressed in his spirit that he wants you to enter into that press. Because of the urgency of the time and the moment, and the urgency of the truth that is now being heard. May none of you who hear my voice ever be found guilty of opposing yourself, because at a certain point in your spiritual pilgrimage, you're not understanding what the man behind the pulpit has given you. And versus going off in a tirade with the grumbling and the moaning and the groaning like little babies, how about you simply widen your ears? Ask questions. Ask probing questions. Read the scriptures for yourself. Dive into the pool of God's word. And never be content until you find an answer or you're given a biblical answer. May none of us ever be guilty of blaspheming, reviling the truth. And just because the overwhelming majority of those who profess to be Christians today are off in one theological camp to their own self-destruction, and you seem to be the only one in your little canoe rowing all by yourself, may you realize that Jesus Christ has scores and scores of his children peppered and sprinkled across this globe. You may be rowing in your own little canoe by yourself here in Kansas, but there are others right now that are languishing in a prison cell. Being taken down by the beach with their Islamic assassins dressed up in those orange prison zoot suits with that curved sword to whack off their head. So before you think you're having a rough time in church and your pastor is very insistent in pressing the points, think about that brother or sister right now who's on his knees with his hands tied behind his back so he can't run too fast. And he's mumbling his last prayer and he can hear the whiff of the sword coming down with the whoosh. And then in the next second, he's looking into the face of Christ. Stop being babies. Stop sucking milk. Hebrews 5. Be willing to tolerate the meat of God's word. But never oppose yourself. Never be so foolish and dumb to blaspheme God's word. And may you be a lover of a pastor who would reason with you and persuade you and induce you to get into the scriptures. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.